Let's come to our reading in Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to read all 39 verses. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavenly cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger or to move them. Everything they've done is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. You are not to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. And the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut up the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, but you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You say that if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And if anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne, is the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Cleaning the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of your cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to the people as righteous, but on the inside full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we'd lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So we would testify against those who are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then. Complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth. From the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Becher, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who will kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May God bless us in understanding of the word when we come to look at it together. Matthew 23. I suppose I could just give you a heading, hypocrisy. And then we could have the final hymn, because really that's what it's all about. And it's Jesus exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders at the time. Jesus is entering the last week of his earthly ministry, and increasing conflict, of course, is coming between himself and the religious leaders of the day. And I'm sure he didn't. It's almost as though Jesus is losing his temper a bit now. And he's having a real good crack at them. Scathing attack in chapter 23. And right through, his attack is hypocrisy. Self-pride. And there are several things, of course, it seems to me, comes out of that. And in verses 1 to 4, of course, he says, Jesus said to the crowd of disciples, teach of the law and the Pharisees in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. And he goes really straight in there, doesn't he? That's what hypocrisy is all about. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they were responsible for interpreting the law of Moses so that people could understand it, and so they could obey it, and they could follow it. And of course, the law of Moses came to them from God, so Jesus told the people that they should, well, he says, now, do the things that they say, but don't do what they do. Now, that is very scathing, isn't it? Listen to what they have to say, as long as it's correctly taught and interpreted, but don't do what they do, because they're hypocrites. They don't live out what they preach. Sadly, we have to say within the church, I say church, not just the evangelical church, but of course in churches generally more so, there's a lot of that, isn't there? Speaking words, but not living it out in their lives. And sadly, of course, we find Christians we come across from time to time, might be some in our own congregation here this evening, or could have been this morning, in the same mould. In other words, lives don't back up what they say. Speak eloquently, but no real life. Know all the words, but no real life. And that's what he says, take no notice of them, because you will know them by the life that they live. That's what Jesus is saying. Whoever it is that speaks or interprets the word of God, it has to be backed up by the life that they live. And how important that is. Now, paraclesis are little boxes that they used to wear. Primarily on the head, sometimes they wore them on the arm, but primarily on the head. It was a little box tied around the head that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law had. And inside of it was little bits of scripture, the word, the law was in there as well. I remember many years ago, you don't get them now, you used to get memory boxes. Did you remember my little piece of paper, tweezers, and you used to pick one out and read it? Nobody else had one of them, no. Or you get a box with all the cards and you pick one out and there was a memory verse. What a sheltered life you've lived, you know, if you've never had memory boxes in the old days. But they were fine, actually. But they had these to remind themselves, of course, that that was God's word, and that they were the guardians of the word, of course. And they would walk around, of course, showing off. Sometimes they got a bit bigger because they wanted to make sure people could see them. But he also says they used to go around with the tassels. Now, the tassels on that they wore, of course, were to remind them of God's covenant. And they were usually just about, just above knee high. But what we read is that they used to wear them much longer. And the reason being that we see there in verse 5, everything is done for their people to see. They make palaces wide and tassels the garments long. They love the place of honor and the banquets. They love to be greeted with respect. In other words, the scripture and the tassels were there for everybody to see. If they had short tassels, you couldn't see them. But long tassels meant that they were very important. So they loved to have the nice appearance, showing off that they really were religious leaders. Jesus says, that's hypocrisy. Instead of serving God and others without fussing attention, all they wanted to do was show off. Just show off. An outward appearance, but nothing inside. And sometimes, very often you see that. Sometimes we can maybe put on the front like that, showing to be ever so religious and godly, but inside we're wrong. We're not really right with God. We're not really walking with him as close as we should do. And so it becomes all show. And we want to be seen for who we are instead of what we are. How important that is. And so easily we can drift into that, can't we? Given an appearance of being very religious, very on fire for God. But really the heart isn't really there. We haven't spent that time with Jesus. We haven't read his word. We haven't sought to be close with him and to know his spirit working in our lives. And we're given an outward appearance of being godly men and women. That's sheer hypocrisy, says Jesus. That needs to be done away with. And then he goes on in verses 8 to 12 because he says, but you were not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and all brothers. You're not to be called anyone on earth father, there's only one father. Those who insult themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Humility, he says. We move from hypocrisy to humility. It's another thing, another sign, says Jesus, of what really is inside. Hypocrisy, yes, but what about humility? Do they really show humility? No, they don't, he says. You don't show humility. What they did show was pride. Pride in themselves, in their position. Humility, of course, is it really ought to be a distinctive mark of a believer, isn't it? Truly humble. Not parading. Basically, Jesus equates hypocrisy with pride. And he urges us to be more humble rather than proud. Proud of our achievements, proud of what we've done for the Lord, proud of our sermon that we preached, proud of the things that we did within the church. Ourselves. No, said Jesus. That's pride. And the opposite of pride is humility. We humbly seek to serve the Lord. We humbly go about seeking to make him known. Jesus says, don't seek to be called titles to make you feel superior than other people. I met a guy many years ago. He said, it was at a conference again, Revival Fellowship conference actually, Jim, and he was a Church of England bishop. He said, I'm a bishop. And he pronounced it as though it was some great thing he was sharing. I don't know why he was there for, actually. I'm a bishop. I felt like I'd have dropped down on two knees and bowed before him in some ways. He was superior. I give that appearance of superior. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a heavenly Father and he's in heaven. We have our own teacher, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though God has appointed pastors and teachers in the church, we're all equal. It was MacArthur who said, never seek to be superior to another. He said, pastors and teachers who proclaim the word of God are to be appreciated. They're to be loved. They're to be highly esteemed by those they serve, but not to seek honor. and superiority. Going back a lot of years now, when I was ordained, and a guy came up from the Baptist Union. He said, "Now you're a reverend." Reverend. Call me pastor. Call me pastor. Don't seek to lord it over someone else, another believer, for some work that you do or some particular activity you're involved in. And we can so easily say, well, what are they doing? Humility, as we seek to serve God, as we seek to work for Him, as we seek to serve one another. And it's very telling, verse 12, isn't it? Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, brought down. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's the difference. Humility is better than pride. But then we come to the main crux. Seven woes, or J.C. Ryle says eight, but he mixes six and seven. Seven woes, and very much the same as we go through, but there is a bit of a difference in each one of them, so bear with me. Seven woes. And it starts there in verse 13. Verse 14, of course, if you notice, it's not there. If you want to read what verse 14 is, it's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 47, for a show of lengthy prayers. That's what verse 14 is there. It's missing. They say that you show lengthy prayers. So if you want to see the full text, look at Mark and look in. I don't know why Luke left that out, but he did. However, you make a show of lengthy prayers. Now, I suppose in these seven woes, these are the harshest words ever recorded in Scripture. Do you know that? Six times he calls them hypocrites. Five times he calls them blind. He calls them fools. He calls them serpents. He calls them sons of hell. What a condition. Seven woes, and he really doesn't. It's almost as though humanly he's on his last mission, his last week. Let's give them all four battles. He really goes to town here now to really expose their pride and their hypocrisy. He says in verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees and hypocrites." Woe to you. What a strong two words. That is it. Three words, I should say. Woe to you. Here's the sin of false teaching. And it has the effect of barring people from hell. In other words, you had to be good enough as far as they were concerned to know God. That's what they were saying. The Pharisees didn't teach any truth about God or Jesus. All they did was their own laws and their own reason or purpose of admission. And they made it very, very hard, of course, for people. And even today, you know, we can have so many rules and regulations, we can make it very hard for people to become Christians, very hard for people to become a member of a church sometimes. I read a story about a man who tried to join a certain church, but he kept getting turned down for one reason or another, and they wouldn't let him in. So he went on and prayed about it. Jesus answered his prayer. Jesus said, "Don't worry, I've been trying to get in that church for years. No success." We must be on our guard against putting up our own interpretations and barriers to stop people from progressing in the Christian life or even becoming a Christian. We expect this and we expect that with this standard and that standard. Second war, the Pharisees had plenty of zeal, but guilty of false conversions. What were they doing? Getting people to follow themselves. Blind guides, they say. Blind guides. Followers. We are the right ones. We know the law. We are God's servants. It's us you follow. All the time, Jesus was going around saying, you need to know me. You need to know God through me. They knew what it was to get people to follow them. Paul said in Galatians, it's fine to be zealous, providing the purpose is good. Misdirected zeal can result in putting people off. Our own words and our own interpretations, our own rules can be a barrier to people coming to know Jesus or and then knowing to be a member of a church. Woe to you, he says. Woe to you for putting yourselves before others. And then the third woe, they're putting material things before God. Nine guards, you swear to the temple means nothing. Anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. The Pharisees were well known for playing around with the rules and finding ways around the law. They were counting material things like gold on the altar more important than the altar itself. They were blindly leading the people to believe that the material things were more important than the acts of worship. In other words, if you come into the temple, it's what you can give in gold and silver and gifts rather than what you can bring of yourself. And we have to be very careful here that we think that by our work and by our service and by the things that we do, maybe it's the money we give to a church, can assure us of a place in heaven. That we can say by our very actions, look what I give, look what I do in the church. Look at all the things that I'm involved in. But is the heart right? Is the heart right? That's the important thing. Is the heart right? You know what it is to go on with God. You know what it is to daily walk with Jesus. You know what it is to read his word. You know what it is to pray. Because when you're so bound up in things, you do this. It's good that we work in the church. Of course it is. But sometimes we find in the Christian church that people are so involved in things that they haven't time for Jesus, for his word, for prayer, for fellowship. Woe, says Jesus, for putting things before me. It's an easy thing to slip into, isn't it? We've done this for Jesus. We've done this for God this week. We've got that to do. We've got this to do. We're going to go here. We're going to go there. What about his word? What about prayer? What about the heart response? And then, of course, misdirected zeal can also result in false conversions. Because people get the idea that in order to be a Christian, you have to do this and you have to do that. You have to be involved in the church. You have to do this particular work. You have to get involved in refugees, whatever. Instead of knowing that it's all about putting faith and trust in Jesus. Following him. Having a heart relationship with him. And then, of course, we get the third war. Playing around with the rules. Yeah, yes, all the things that make them blind guides, putting an outward show before an inward life, going through the motions of worship with no real heart experience. We can easily drift into that, can't we? Going through the motions. They went through all the motions in the temple. They knew all the rules and regulations. They knew all the practices and all what to do, but they had no relationship with God. And, you know, so involved in things, we haven't time for God. We haven't time for a heart relationship with Jesus. What are we worshiping this evening? the service we do for him or the personal walk with him. And that's what they were guilty of. All action, no heart. Outward things, of course, can be well and true, but they must come from that daily encounter with God and that daily walk with others. Again, I've got this quote. Personal encounter with the living God ought to affect our attitude to worship and to the work. Personal encounter with God must affect our attitude to worship and work for God. And now, oh, so many put it the other way around, don't we? Worship and work before heart experience. In turn, of course, that's the thing that is most important. And then the fourth woe, there in verse 23, we read this. Woe to you teachers of the law, Pharisees, hypocrites, because of what you do. You have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness, and you should have practiced the letter. Blind guides again. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What an expression that is, isn't it? Eh? Vivid illustration there. Human regulations, they said, were more important than heart worship. And sadly, again, many years ago, I had a conversation with somebody, again, it was at Revival Fellowship conference. He said, you know, the Church of England prayer book and order of service is more important than anything else. You know, I thought, right? We read it, he said. I said, the Church of England common book of rules and regulations? He said, yes. I said, well, I follow the Bible. I read the Bible. The Bible says what to do. No. Book of Common Prayer. That's what you want. They were guilty of putting their own interpretations before God's word, a true understanding of it. Human regulations, they felt, were more important than heart worship. They were so careful in their tithing that they ignored the matters of the law. They were so worried about outward things. Again, this is what comes out. The heart wasn't right. Don't get me wrong, it's good to come to church, it's good to go through the motions of worship, but are they heart motions of worship? And the fifth woe. I don't want to drag them out too much, but the fifth woe is all about appearances. Verse 25, we read this. Woe, you teachers of the law, Pharisees, hypocrites, clean on the outside of the cup and dish, but inside full of greed, self-indulgence. They looked great on the outside. These religious teachers with their little boxes and their tassels and their piety and their rules and their regulations. They looked so good. But inside, they weren't clean. It's like eating something off a dirty plate. And you don't realize it's dirty until you've taken the stuff off. Oh, dear. Are we truly clean in the heart? Have we known what it is to confess our sin before a holy God, to seek his forgiveness, to know that daily walk with him, and continually confessing our need of him, our sin, our waywardness, our problems, our difficulties? And we can so easily go through the motions. We look so good. By that guy gave a great testimony. But what was in his heart? By that fellow works his socks off for the church. What's in his heart? That's basically what the Lord is saying. You look good, but what's inside? Really is that realizing that we're a sinner lost without hope, needing to put right with God, trusting in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, learning to know what it is to walk with him day by day, according to his word, in a time of prayer with him. That's what it is all about, says Jesus. Not just appearances. Right heart will give a right appearance, of course it will. But so often it's the wrong way round. But then the sixth wall, he comes right back to it again. Hypocrisy, he says. Verse 27, there we have it. You are like whitewashed tombs, look beautiful on the outside, but inside full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, you appear as people as righteous, but inside full of hypocrisy and wickedness. What an indictment that is, isn't it? Hey, talk about straight talking. Hypocrisy. In other words, claiming to be something that they weren't. Oh, how easy that is. And over the years, I say that because I've had many over the yearses. Over the yearses. Doesn't sound right, that. Over the years, come across people. Oh, so-and-so. Oh, look at him. Wow, look at him. He's on fire for the Lord. Blah, blah, blah. But he does this, he does that, do the other. And then, bam, he's gone. They're gone. Because it was all show, all out appearances. Claiming to be something that they weren't, that was the problem here. Really, you get a pattern, isn't it? He's saying the same thing over and over in a slightly different way. That's what he's doing here. He's really aiming to get it over. It's like a three-point sermon with the same point, but different application every time. Whoa, he's saying. This is what you like. Claiming to be something that you're not inside. He's not messing about. He's straight talking. And what he would say is, are you a believer tonight or not? Are you a believer tonight or not? Because we can go through all the outward appearances. Sure, to be very religious. And we come across so many like that, sadly. Give all the appearance of a believer, but no heart experience. Sad to say, there will sometimes get many people like that coming through our church, through motions of worship. Look good, sat there in the seat, but no heart experience. What does the Bible say? Examine yourselves. Are you of the faith or not? That's the question. Are you of the faith or not? It's not all about appearance. It's about heart. And then the seventh woe. He's not finished. He's having another go. Praise the Lord. Verse 29 to 36. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites. There he is again. Wow, what a sermon. You hypocrites, you reject God's messengers and you persecute them. It's like somebody saying then, if I'd lived back then, I wouldn't have put Jesus on the cross, you know? Oh, yes, you would. I was remembering something like many years ago saying, I wouldn't have put Jesus on the cross. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. Of course you would. But even today, people still put Jesus on a cross. Put him on a cross. The number of people who walk around with crucifixes on, Jesus is still on a cross. And so they forsake him. You talk about people in the street, what do they talk about? Jesus, oh, he's the one who died on the cross, isn't he? No, he's alive. No, the reason for the cross was so that you could have life. But people generally still see Jesus as the one who was on the cross. And they leave him there. And forsake him. Sadly, that's it, isn't it? And in the past, when God's messengers came, we read it right through the Old Testament, through history, of course, came across an interesting thing here. God's messengers all through the Old Testament. What happened? They were all persecuted. Some were put to death, whatever. Interesting, Jesus speaks there of Abel to Zechariah. Abel was the first martyr in the Old Testament. Zechariah was the last. A to Z. A to Z. Nobody's excluded. From Genesis 4 to Chronicles 24. A to Z. Persecution. Persecution of God. And it's true today. People reject the message. They leave Jesus on the cross. They don't want to know about a living Savior that can affect our life and our living, who can change our lives, change our heart. They don't want to know that. They talk about Jesus on the cross. And so they reject him. And so all over the world, even in our town, in our estate here, people are rejecting the message of the cross because they're leaving Jesus on the cross. They don't want to really understand and believe that Jesus died on the cross so that as the Son of God, he could pay the price of sin, the cost of sin. And that by believing and trusting in him who is alive to cleanse us from sin and bring us a position of acceptance by God and to give us assurance of eternal life. Have you experienced that? Praise God. I trust you have. To be a reality. Woe to you, he says. But then finally, we have verses 37 to 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, stone those who sent you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under wings, and you're not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh dear, what a way to finish. Do you see the strength of verse 37? We read Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Do you know what I would like to read it? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I'm sure that's how we spoke it. And so often, you know, Jesus does that to us. Oh, if only. If only you would trust me, if only you would believe in me and come to faith and trust in me. And then as believers, how many times did they say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Dennis, Dennis, why? And he weeps over Jerusalem. And there are times, of course, and he weeps over me and you. We know that because we are saved by Christ's redemption on the cross. But we're still sinners at heart. We still do wrong. We still mess up. How many times does he have to, you can imagine, lovely picture, Jesus put his head in his hands and said, oh dear, Dennis, what have you done now? But it's true, isn't it? As we go through our daily lives, there are times when he has to weep over us. But particularly if you're not a believer tonight, he's weeping over you. There's the depths of Jesus' emotion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, respond to me as a hen gathers her chicks together. What a lovely, lovely, you know, when a hen gathers her chicks, keep them safe, keep them warm, keep them close, look after them. That's what Jesus wants us to know. But you know what happens? The chicks, they go running off, they think they know better. They leave mom and they go scrutting around all the time. There's an ugly fox waiting in there. The hen gathers them back again. Some of them get hurt, some of them fall over, but he gathers them back. And there are times when, you know, we go wandering. We go wandering. But he's always there to gather us back. Put his arms around us and shows us love. Isn't that true? Have you experienced that? If you haven't, well, I'm not sure. You must be absolutely superhuman. There are times when we mess up, we make a problem for God in our own lives, but he puts his arms around us. Yeah, if you're not a Christian, that's what he wants to do with you. And as believers, he wants to do that with us. He's constantly doing that. He's probably gathering me more than he's gathering you, but I don't care. He gathers. Yes, God longs that we will be saved if you're not saved tonight. That's the depth of his compassion, but he longs for us to know him, to know his presence, to know him nearness, to know his love and his compassion, to know his protection, to know his support. All these things he wants us to know. He wants us to know that closeness. Day by day, like a mother hen with her chicks, always there, always protecting, always loving, always caring. And then, of course, as we conclude, Jesus warns us that judgment is coming. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There'll be one day when it's too late. If you're not a believer, it's one day it'll be too late. So we need to respond. Of course we do. The message of the gospel is clear. It's a message that we must take out to others. It's a message that is so important, so necessary. And of course, it could change hearts. I have to do this, haven't I? I'll finish with C.H. Spurgeon. Can't do anything else than do that. You wouldn't know what would happen if I didn't. C.H. Spurgeon said, believe me, if you have a spark of desire for Christ and to know his love and his presence ongoing, if you have a spark of desire to know that daily walk with him, remember, he has a whole fire and furnace of desire for you. If you've got a spark for him, he has a furnace of love for us.